hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The story is told about a man back in the 1980s who owned a newspaper in a medium-sized city. This man had three sons, and as the father was getting along in years, he decided that it was time for him to make a decision about who was going to take over the newspaper when he was no longer able. And he wanted to be fair to the three sons, so one day he called them all into the office and he said to them, "It's coming time, and I want to be fair, and I'm going to give you each an equal chance to take over the ownership of this newspaper. All you need to do is to write the most sensational newspaper headline you can imagine, and the one who's most ingenious will get it." Oh, and he said, "By the way, you can only use three words." So the next day, the oldest son comes in with a piece of paper, his headline written there, and the father looks at it and laughs and said, "This is going to be tough to beat." His headline said, "Reagan turns communist." The next morning, another son, the middle son, comes, and he also has a three-word headline, and he gives it to his father. The father reads it and chuckles and says, this is going to be a lot tougher than I thought, because his headline read, "Khomeini becomes Christian." Finally, on the third day, the youngest son comes, and he hands over the headline, and his headline is only two words, but the father reads those words and says, "You win." The two-word headline was, "Pope elopes." Now, you will never read any of those headlines because those headlines aren't real. There's no way you would read them, with the possible exception of if you're at Giant Eagle at the checkout counter and you're perusing through the National Enquirer. Other than that, no. They're sensational, but they're not real. Seldom will we hear or read of them. And you know, there are a lot of sentences in the English language that are like that. I'm thinking this week when I was going through the scripture about how often we hear things and they jolt us because we think, "I never thought that would come out of that person's mouth," or, "I never thought I'd hear somebody say that." And you think about all of the sentences that are rarely, if ever, spoken. I mean, a husband comes to his wife and says, "Honey, I'm sorry, I was wrong." Or think about this afternoon, a 15-year-old going down to the Best Buy here in the North Hills Village and asking the sales associate, "Excuse me, can you tell me where the floppy disks are?" Or imagine somebody calling you late autumn one year and screaming into the phone, "Hey, the Pirates just won the World Series." You know, these are sentences that you will rarely, if ever, hear. And we have one of those sentences right here in the scripture this morning that Joanne read for us just a moment ago. A scripture that we rarely, if ever, expected to hear from the lips of Jesus. Just in these nine verses here, Matthew 14, 13 to 21. Now, Matthew paints the picture for us. He says that when Jesus heard this, he went away to a solitary place. Something has happened in Jesus' life. He's received some news, and he is at one of the lowest points in his earthly life. And all he wants to do is be alone and be in communion with God. Just get away from people. So he sets out in the boat. He wants a single, solitary, silent retreat. It would have worked except for the fact that there were a large crowd of people that made it their business to see that Jesus could not or would not be left alone. And when I say large crowd, I'm talking about somewhere between 10 and 15,000 people. So imagine Jesus is going off to this private holy place, and when he docks the boat, he looks up and sees a crowd of some 10 to 15,000 people. And they are all there waiting for him for a specific reason, because they have loved ones or family members who are sick. Some are dying. They've been waiting for hours. The word has spread. They're shoulder to shoulder. Some people are arguing, "We were here first. No, this is where we..." Other people are just yelling out, "Jesus, Jesus, over here." And given his state of mind and where he is, can you imagine what he feels at that moment in his heart and his soul and his mind? It makes you wonder, doesn't it? like when you were a kid? Did you ever think about what it would be like to be famous, right? I mean, I think every kid at some point has thought about it, like, what would it be like if people knew me just by one name? Prince, Madonna, Spring, you know? 2 million followers on Twitter, all over Instagram, Facebook, you have your own TV show, there's an album out, you have a clothesline, you're rich. Wouldn't that be great? And the worst thing that could happen as we get older, I think we begin to understand this, the worst thing that could happen is that God actually answered that prayer and said, okay, you're famous, because I think within a month we would say, God, please take it away. If you stop and think about it, nobody really wants to be famous, even the world's biggest extrovert. My sister, some 20 years ago, was given a free trip to the West Coast. Spends most of her life in a small town in central Pennsylvania, and she's very excited. She won it because she met the sales goals at her company. And she couldn't wait to get to LA, especially to Hollywood, to see all the glitz and the glamour. And so when she got back home, of course, we met up, and she told me all the stories, and she said, you wouldn't believe it. We're walking down the street in Hollywood. There's this outdoor cafe, and I look over, and they're having lunch with somebody else, a friend, I don't know. It's John Lovitz. Now, this was 20 years ago, and probably many of you who are watching this don't know who John Lovitz is. But his body of work was famous in Saturday Night Live. He was an actor. He was a comedian. So she's excited. She said, I rummaged around in my purse for a piece of paper, and I found a pen. I said to my husband, you stay here. I'll be right back. I went over to where they were sitting, and I just stood in front of him, and I said, Mr. Lovitz, I'm a big fan of yours. Can I have your autograph? And you know what he said? Not what he said. He said, no. And if you don't mind, could you leave, please? We're having lunch. Can you imagine that? The gall of that guy. And I wasn't her favorite person that afternoon because I said, yeah, actually, I can imagine it. I mean, he wanted to eat lunch by himself. What would it be like if you found yourself in a situation where everybody knew you and you couldn't do something as simple as enjoy the small things that we take for granted every day? Let's just eat lunch over here in the corner. So Jesus comes, and at the low point in his life, he's faced with this demanding crowd. And what does he do? Well, Matthew tells us that even given the state of his mind and heart, Jesus begins to look at them, and he has compassion on them, and he begins to heal them. And if you ask me, this is an afternoon long session, starting a little bit after lunch at 1 o'clock. He's doing this with his state of mind. Now, you may wonder what his state of mind is and why it's this way, because we didn't read the first 12 verses of Matthew. We picked it up at verse 13. But if you go back and you read verses 1 through 12, you see that this is the point at which John the Baptist dies. And you may remember the story or may not, but John the Baptist has been telling Herod, the ruler, that it's really not okay with God to steal your brother's wife and make him your own. And John also was sharing that news with anybody who might want to listen on the street corners and public places. Hey, did you hear about Herod? He took his brother's wife. It's sinful. He should be ashamed of himself. I rebuke you, Herod. And one of the nice things about rebuking the ruler is that shortly after that, you get free room and board in the jail. And that's what happened with John. He was put into jail, his future uncertain, and he waits. Now, Herod has a birthday. We all have a birthday once a year, but this is Herod. And they invite a who's who of Jerusalem. The place is crowded, there's conviviality, there's wine that's flowing freely, there's good conversation, and at a certain point, Herod's stepdaughter, Salome, comes in, and she dances for the crowd. What we might call in church an alluring dance. And the scripture says it pleased Herod, as it probably pleased most of the male who were in attendance that day. And Herod was so overcome with enthusiasm that he stood up and he said, "In the name of the gods, I say to you, I'll give you whatever you want." And it's at this point that Herod's wife, Salome's mother, whispers in her ear and says, "Ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter." Now, this is why Jesus is in the state of mind that he's in, because he's just heard this news. And John the Baptist and Jesus, almost inseparable. You remember that back here, not long ago, Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And these two are related. They're kinsmen. Many scholars believe that Jesus and John were cousins. Their disciples were in contact with each other. Jesus and John spoke. Jesus is devastated that John has died, and I believe there's a certain part of him that's thinking about what's coming for him. Now that John the Baptist is dead, the inevitability of his death comes into clear focus. But still, he's working. Hot Middle Eastern sun, it's 1 o'clock, his robe is soaked by the time 6 o'clock rolls around, his face is tan and beet red, his muscles are aching. He's saying, "You are healed, rise up, see again, you can walk." And it's then that Jesus utters the sentence that we rarely have ever heard Jesus utter. The disciples come to him and they say, "Master, it's getting dark. I mean, it's dusk this time of year. You know, the sun goes down quickly. And these people are hungry. They don't have enough to eat. They came here and just left everything. You got to send them to the surrounding towns to get something to eat." And what does Jesus say to them? Jesus says this: "You give them something to eat." Is that how he said it? I mean, the thing about the Bible is, we don't know the tone of voice. We don't know the volume of those words. But if Jesus, as we believe, was fully divine and fully human, it's not difficult to believe that at this particular point in life, he might have pointed at the disciples and said, "You give them something to eat. I've been here 5 hours working with this crowd." So maybe he's angry. Or if it troubles you to think about Jesus as angry, maybe he's just resigned or subdued. Maybe he just says, "Can't you give them something to eat?" We don't know exactly what Jesus said, but we know at this particular time he was troubled and tired and beaten down. "You give them something to eat." Now, how did the disciples receive those words from Jesus? Again, Matthew doesn't tell us. But you can just imagine the disciples looking at one another and saying, "Now, wait a minute. Jesus, you're the one who does miracles. That's why all these people are here. I mean, we went around the crowd. There's only 5 loaves. There's 2 fish. What are we going to do with 15,000 people? By the way, I say 15,000 because at the end, Matthew says in verse 21 that there were 5,000 fed, not counting the women and children. So if you factor them in, this is a huge crowd. So the disciples are thinking to themselves, in your word, Lord, you say, and you've come in the flesh to your prophet Habakkuk, I'm going to do some things that even when you see them, you won't believe them. And Lord, you know, we remember when you came upon us in the morning on the Sea of Galilee and we'd been fishing all night, and you called out, "Hey, did you catch anything?" And we said, "Not a bite." You said, "Throw them on the other side." We put our nets down there in 10 minutes. They were bulging. We tried to pull them into the boat. We nearly capsized. Lord, we were with you in Bethany with Mary and Martha when you were crying over the death of Lazarus. But after you dried your tears, you walked over to the cave where he was buried and you said, "Hey, Lazarus, come out." And pretty soon, lungs that were dead start to expand and contract, and kidneys resume their normal functions, and limbs start to move, and out he comes, and you said, "Hey, unwrap him." And the funny thing about all this is, right after this, in verse 22 till the end of the chapter, we hear that Jesus finally does get away. He goes to that single solitary place and he tells the disciples, I'll catch up with you. You go on to the other side. And somewhere around 3 a.m., Jesus, after this single solitary silent retreat with his Father, comes walking across the Sea of Galilee, just walking on top of the waves with nothing even as simple as a life preserver. Who is this man who even the wind and the waves obey? Jesus, why do you ask us to give him something to eat? You're the one who does the miracles. Well, I want to propose to you this morning the possibility that when Jesus says you give them something to eat, that he's actually preparing them for the time in the not too distant future when he will not be with them. It's not long now until they go to Jerusalem and Jesus is crucified, buried, and resurrected. And it's true that he spends 40 days with them after the resurrection. But the fact of the matter is, then, if you will, they're on their own. Of course, with the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he's preparing them. You give them something to eat. You have power within you. I will give you power. And you might remember at the Last Supper in John's Gospel, chapter 13, after they've all eaten, in chapter 14, Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if it weren't so, I would have told you so. And then in verse 12, and you might just want to mark this down, John 14, verse 12, Jesus says to the first disciples, and I think by extension to me and to you, Jesus says, because I go away, you will do great things, the same things I've done, and even greater things. Even greater things than what Jesus did? He's preparing them. We have far more power than we need. We have far more power than we want. They say, what are we going to do, Jesus? What do you, there's five loaves and two fishes. And I wonder, what would have happened if when Jesus said, you give them something to eat, that the disciples had taken him seriously. If they had walked off to the side and said, what do we have? Well, we have five loaves, two fish. All right, let's pray. And they'd clasped their hands and looked up to heaven and said, Lord, it's five loaves, two fishes, but we know you can feed these people. So we're just going to pray and start handing it out. Well, we'll never know what would have happened. But one thing we do know is those words are spoken not just to the disciples 2,000 years ago, those words are spoken to us too. You, we, me. Give them something to eat. I'm remembering a conversation I had with a woman named Norma. Not any of the Normas in our congregation, but one of the great things about being a pastor is that you can have coffee and visit with people and love them, and you get paid for it. But the pay comes in different ways. I wouldn't trade any of the visits I've had with some of our senior saints because the incredible stories they've had, and they are incredible. And Norma shared one of those stories with me. Maybe you won't think it's so incredible, but I was visiting with a church member in one of our rehabilitation places here in Pittsburgh, and there were two to a room, and so when you go in to visit, you know, it's not good manners to just ignore the other person. I introduced myself. I'm Pastor Tim. I'm her pastor. She said, I'm Norma, and we talked for a little, and we shared communion. At the end of that, Norma says to me, you know, Pastor, every time I have communion, I think about my time growing up. It was during the Depression, those awful 10 years from 1929 to 1939, where people literally, brother, can you spare a dime? And they're in bread lines. We always had enough to eat. But I don't know if you're aware of this, she said, hobos used to roam the country. I didn't know this. I checked later and found out that there were 4 million hobos that would just jump on trains and go to wherever cities and then get off and look for a place where somebody would give them something to eat or some clothes to wear. And she said, we'd often sit down to dinner. Seven kids, my mother, my father, we'd sit down to dinner down here in Washington County. And my mother always had enough. I don't know how she did it. But probably on average, two times a week, we'd be sitting in dinner talking and the knock would come on the door. And my father would sigh. And my mother would get up and she'd go back to the back door and it was a hobo. Ma'am, might you have something I could eat tonight? And mom would go and get a plate, fill it with food, take it out to the hobo, and the hobo would sit on the steps and finish that plate and then knock, thank you very much, much obliged, ma'am. Two times a week for 10 years, 1929 to 1939. And I said to Norma as I listened to that story, were you a well-off family? You didn't have to worry. She said, well off. We got holes in our shoes. We put cardboard in them. I was the last girl in the family, and by the time the hand-me-downs reached me, they were threadbare. So my mother worked miracles with her sewing machine. And I said, well, did your mother ever refuse a hobo that came? And she said, no, never. Well, how'd she do it? So it's just five loaves and two fish. Norma said later that she noticed and she said to her mom, Mom, there's some writing on our fence post. And you know, hobos used to leave code messages on the trees outside certain houses or on fence posts. And they would be messages to other hobos. She said, on ours, there was a circle with an X in the middle. And I found out that meant, you can get food here. The word spreads. You give them something to eat in every and any circumstance. This is what it looks like today. Or it looks like a dear acquaintance of my wife and I, Fouad Benan. Do you remember that name? Fouad Benan. I spent 2 years in Penn Hills at the Mount Hope Community Church. And Fouad was there in 1982. He was the pastor of an Arab Christian church in Beirut, in Lebanon. And he had a year's sabbatical, and he came to spend it with the Pittsburgh Presbytery. And wonderful guy, very soft-spoken but commanding. He could preach, he could teach. And then at the end of 1982, he went back to Beirut. And his timing was impeccable because at just that moment, the Israeli army made an incursion into Lebanon because they were trying to drive back the terrorists who continued to wreak havoc. And they surrounded West Beirut, which is exactly where Fouad's church was. So all the members of Fouad's church went everywhere they could, every grocery store, every mini mart, and they got all the canned goods they could, and they filled up Sunday school rooms with all this. And then a week later, they had a congregational meeting. The congregational meeting took 6 hours. I'm just telling you this in case you're wondering about how long our church meetings are going to go on. We haven't had that I know of a 6-hour meeting. There were two motions on the floor. How are we going to disperse this food? The first motion was the recipients will first be anybody in need in our church and then outside our church, our Christians and brothers, anybody who has need. And if there's anything left, we'll distribute it to our Muslim brothers and sisters who are in need. The second motion was first, we'll give to all the Muslim brothers and sisters who have needs, and then some Christian brothers and sisters we know have need, and if there's anything left, we'll give it to the folks in our church. So now you might understand why the meeting was 6 hours long. And Fouad said it ended only because about 6 hours in, one of the dear saints, an elder in the church who'd been their entire lifetime, stood up and said this: if we don't demonstrate the love of Christ at this time, who will? The meeting ended. The second motion passed. You give them something to eat. And sometimes when we obey Christ, it hurts. But I say this morning, the miracle of multiplication isn't something that happened on a one-time basis back there along the Sea of Galilee. The miracle of multiplication happens every day. And you and I are participants in that miracle. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we give you thanks for the blessings we've received. And not simply for the blessings we receive, but of the opportunities you give us to be the one who blesses in your name. Open our eyes that we might see, as that hymn says, and open our hands too and our hearts so that we might feed as you've commanded in Christ's name. Amen.